Sometimes it's helpful to try and imagine kind of the scene that's unfolding as you're reading through the gospel account. When you read epistles, the letters and stuff, it's not story-driven. It's typically more of a lecture. But the gospel accounts really do read, like I was saying last time, like a short story or a movie plot. And so you can actually start to envision, what does this look like? What would it have been like to be there, to be one of the disciples? And so try and imagine being one of the disciples and seeing this through their eyes. And we're actually going to go back all the way to the Transfiguration. You're hanging out with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, and suddenly Jesus says, I'm going to take Peter and James and John, and we're going to go up onto the mountain. And you and the other disciples are like, am I not good enough? I want to go up on the mountain. And instead you're sent to go and bring about the kingdom of God. And you're like, yeah, you know what? This is good. I get to do this. I'm going to heal people, and I'm going to exorcise demons, and it's going to be awesome, and we're pretty good at this. And then you show up at this house, and this dad says, you need to exorcise this demon from my son. I was hoping for Jesus, but hopefully you'll work. And then, as we talked about last week, they try and exorcise the demon, and they fail super miserably. Very, very poorly does this go. And then Jesus comes back down from the mountain, and he sees this scene, and he exorcises the demon, and you've just had this massive public failure where clearly you're not up to snuff. And then Jesus takes you aside, and he has to explain what's going on and why you're struggling this. And he explains belief and prayer and talks to the disciples about this. And you get done with this, and then you start walking because you're on your way to Jerusalem right now. So you start walking with Jesus, and then he stops and he explains to you that the Son of Man will be handed over to the hands of men, and he will be crucified and he will die. And you've heard him say this before, and you're terrified. You don't really know what it means, but you understand the concept of death well enough to know that you don't want to know what it means. And so you don't quite get it, but you also don't have the guts to ask a follow-up question and say, hey, could you talk about that for a second? This sounds weird. And so you keep walking. And as you're walking, Jesus is a little bit further ahead, so you figure that he's not going to hear you. You start to talk to the other disciples, and you're like, you know what? Who's the greatest out of us? I'm pretty sure that I'm better than you because I wasn't a tax collector, but I don't know that I'm as good as Peter, James, and John because they got brought up on the mountain. So I think my ranking is probably fourth or fifth in the importance ladder. But then again, Jesus did just call Peter Satan not too long ago, so maybe I'm doing okay. And you start to argue about who is more important and who is greater. And then you come to a house, I'm not sure whose house, presumably someone that wants you in their house. And you get there and Jesus says, so, guys, what were you talking about? And you fess up that you weren't talking, you were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the way that Mark has put this story together, it really helps to see how this is flowing together, that he's intentionally smashed all of these events together, and especially the prediction that Jesus makes that I'm going to go here and I'm going to die. And then right after this, in the gospel account, we have the disciples arguing about greatness in the kingdom of God. That Mark has smashed these two events together in the way he's written it so that we see this idea of greatness. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What does greatness look like through Christ's eyes? Now, last week, this is your pop quiz. Last week, I tried to help you see that the gospel accounts are written in kind of a plot structure, that there are actually big movements. And Mark has three big movements. The first, the not big movement is the prologue. That's the first few verses. And then we have three big movements. Does anyone remember what those are? Just guess. It's fine. Okay, so we've got the travel. That's not the first. It's the second one. And where are we traveling toward? Jerusalem. Okay. So where do we go before that one? We're hanging out in Galilee, we're doing all the miracles, we're showing off the power of Christ, and then we end in Jerusalem, logically, if we're traveling toward it. And those are the three big movements. And why that matters, in Galilee you have, this is Jesus. He's showing his power, he's showing what the kingdom of God looks like. And then the travel narrative is really Jesus taking time to talk to the disciples. Even after they fail to exorcise this demon, he doesn't explain to everyone why they failed. He explains it to them, that he wants to make sure they understand. And the reason why he spends so much time teaching them is because they are very, very dumb. And I say that partly in jest, but also partly because they're clearly struggling with what this means. They've been walking with Jesus, they've seen what he's been doing and what he's been up to, and they just still aren't getting it. That they've just heard Jesus say, "We're going to go here and I'm going to die." And it's like they said, "Oh, that's strange. I'm really important, right?" Like, that's the narrative movement that Mark puts here. Jesus says, "I'm going to die. This is what greatness looks like." And the disciples say, "Yeah, but I want to be on top. I want to be the cool one. I want to be the one that everyone remembers, because who remembers the Sons of Thunder, even if their names are cool? I want to be Peter." And so the way that these stories are smashed together helps us to see what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. That and Paul uses this language in Philippians that's incredible, that Christ, though he was in nature God, humbled himself. He became born of a virgin, he took on flesh, and he died for us. And he died for us. He surrendered everything that he had. That he is the Son of Man, the ruler of all creation. Everything is made through him. And even though he has this authority and this power and this greatness, the way he's shown his power is going to be through his death. That's what we see when Christ says, "The Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of men." It's a pun even. Not a funny pun, but just a play on words there. I'm the Son of Man, I'm the ruler of men, but I'm going to be crucified by them. That this is what it means to be God. That when God shows off his greatness, he shows off his greatness through death. That this is what the cross is all about. When the Son of God reigns, he reigns from a cross, not a throne. That his is kingship in defeat. And that's what it is to be part of this kingdom. And so what Jesus does is he starts to explain this. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it's about humility and service. It's about lowering yourself and serving others. It's actually where we get our word deacon from. It's all about service. And this is service from doing formal things in front of the church all the way down to washing dishes, but serving for others. Everything we do can be a way of serving and loving and bringing about this kingdom and showing the status that we have before God. And that's hard for us to understand, and it was hard for the disciples to understand, because status, it doesn't play that way in our world, right? If you humble yourself, you're probably going to get into some trouble. I was thinking about this, the example that really jumped into my head. I was listening to NPR, I don't remember when this was, but I was listening to NPR, and there was someone talking about wage disparities between women and men. And I'm not trying to make any kind of political statement about this, so don't go off on a tangent on me. But wage disparities between women and men. And one of the things that they said was, frequently women have trouble asking for more income. And so what you need to do is be more assertive and just ask your boss for a promotion or for a raise. And it's totally on you to present it in this way. And that's really an interesting microcosm of how our society functions, though. If you want to be successful, you need to make sure that everyone knows you're successful, that you're cut out for this, and you need to tout your own horn, and you need to push and push and push so that you can get more and more and more. That realistically, it's rare that we say, this person is doing just a great job, they don't talk much, they've never asked me for anything, I'm going to promote them the fastest. It's a squeaky wheel that gets the grease. And it's a tragedy to me that this is how we function. We do function through being big, making a name for yourself. But the way that the scriptures function, the way that the kingdom of God functions, is that it's through humility. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're not getting paid the correct amount, you should absolutely talk to your boss about that. Don't confuse that. But that the kingdom of God functions differently from the way that we are wired to approach the world, from the way that we are shown to approach the world today. And so while that may be the way that our corporate structures work and the way that you're in right now, what if you were in a place of authority that doesn't have to be the way that you work? And what Christ shows us is that it's not supposed to be the way that we work. We're supposed to work through humility and service and love and grace, because this is what it's about. And to really make this example as salient as he can, he has a child come into their midst. Now, when we see children, we see them pretty much here and in Matthew's gospel is where they get used. Frequently, we like to jump to this idea of like, oh, we welcome the child, or we want to have faith like a child. That means that we need to have the characteristics of a child where we're innocent and nice and loving. First off, you need to spend more time with children. We spent a lot of time cleaning up feces this morning, so don't tell me. But genuinely, kids are not that innocent, and they're frequently not that nice. Sarah Salzberg is like aggressively shaking her head as she holds Simone. She loves you still. It's okay. But what the example is, and this is serious, what the example is it has nothing to do with the characteristics of a child. It's totally about a child's status. Think about children in our own world. How much power do children have, realistically? They have protection under a number of laws, but realistically, we don't even let somebody who's not 25 yet rent a car. They don't have that kind of authority. Someone under the age of 18 doesn't have suffrage. They have no representation in their government, and even if they have a job, they're being taxed without representation. I'm given to understand that's something to go to war over. That our children don't have as much rights and responsibilities as someone who's over the age of 18 or over the age of 25 even. That there is clearly a status difference between being 18 or 17. Now think about it in a Roman culture. You have zero protection. Zero protection if you're a child. If you're under the age, or it's not 18 for them. If you are a child, your dad is totally in charge of everything in your life. That's the Greco-Roman world. That you have absolutely no status. You can't call up, you know, child and family services and say, my parents are abusing me. If you called up the government, they'd say, that's fine, it's their job. You have no power and no authority over your world. And so when Jesus brings this child into their midst and he says, either have faith like a child or be like, or welcome someone like this child, what he's saying is, you welcome anybody. It's not about their status. It's not about who they are. It's totally based on grace. It's totally based on humility and service. And thanks be to God that that's the way that Christ does things, that that's the way that he operates. That when he goes up to that cross, when he dies for us, he takes on our sins, because our status apart from God is that we are sinful and we are broken and we are removed from God. Dead in our trespasses, that we before God have nothing to offer. Our cleverness, our awesomeness, our status, our promotions, our money, our bank accounts, whatever it is, that's nothing before God. Our status is like that child with no power over their lives. And God comes to us in our humility. He comes to us when we have nothing to offer him, and he offers us the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and claims us as his own and gives us a new status. Not status of sinner or damned, but he gives us the status of beloved child, of someone who has been claimed through the grace of God and welcomes into this kingdom of love, a kingdom that is not brought through power and occupation and violence, but a kingdom that is brought through service and sacrifice and humility. That this is what it is to welcome a child in the name of Christ. This is what it is for us to be welcomed in the name of Christ. And so he spends this time with the disciples, not because they're very, very dumb, but because this is very, very difficult. It's difficult to do these things. It's difficult to go about the world in this way. It's hard for us. We're geared towards status now, but it's hard for them too. That hasn't changed. Since the beginning of time, we've all struggled with it. And yet what we see is that Christ has given us status, not because of who we are. And so as we look at the world, as we bump into people on the street, it's easy for us to write one another off. And yet what we should be doing and thinking as we walk by anyone is, this person deserves love. Not because of anything they've done, but because God created them and God loves them and God wants me to love them. That as we think about what it is to be the children of God, we want to seek out greatness, but not greatness that this world would have us think of through power, but greatness through humility and service. I've said this before and I will continue to say it. Everyone you meet is loved by God. And if they ever step foot in this place, they belong here because of what God has done. And it's really hard for us, I think, to internalize that. And so it's important that we hear this message because it's a difficult one. But the reason that we're able to do this, the reason that we're able to even think about this, is because when we look in the mirror, we see a status through God's eyes, that he's made us his own. And so when we go about our lives, we remember that God has loved us. We remember his grace. And this is what helps us to love others and to welcome them in. Thanks be to God. Amen.